John chapter 21 today. As I was preparing, I thought, man, this is so good, it would easily break up into two parts. Every time I study it, I find more wonderful things that I didn't see the 20 times before. So I'm not guaranteeing how far we'll get. I intend to get all the way through it. We stopped last week at verse 29 of chapter 20. And we stop because there's an author's note in verse 30 and verse 31. It's noteworthy. It's worth paying attention to. I don't really know why he dropped it in right in the middle of the narrative. Can't figure that out. To me, it would have made a lot better sense. If I was editing this, I would have stuck it at the very end of the book. But I want to start there, and I'm going to read all the way through chapter 21. And then, as we are known to do, we will look at all the details. I promise you, there are life-changing things in here. There are perspective-changing things in here. It has happened for me. And I'm trusting that the people that are not here are going to be able to catch that and absorb that when they listen to the CD or listen online, because it's important. So verse 30 of chapter 20, author's note, John says, it should be, like I said, if it was me, I'd stick it at the very end, but he dropped it right in here. He says, Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. And that answers the question that we've been asking ourselves. Why does John cover things the other three gospels do not? I'm glad we have four gospels. But the one thing that this statement tells me is that we have enough. With the four gospels that we have, John writing this decades later than the others, and the last eyewitness to put all of these things down on paper. John says, you know, now that I've written this, now you have enough that if you'll take it to heart and believe, you can have the life that God wants you to have. So chapter 21, once again, afterward means back when he appeared to Thomas, and the makeup test for Thomas, when Thomas was so bummed out he didn't even show up for church. And Jesus appeared to the disciples, and so a week later, when Thomas showed up, Jesus ran through a repeat of the same thing. So that's what the afterward is referring to. Verse 1, chapter 21, afterward, my NIV says Jesus appeared again to his disciples. That word appeared is really weak. If you've got room in your margins, underline the write in the word manifested or the word revealed himself. It's a fat word in Greek. I'm going to say manifested just because it sounds fuller. Afterward, Jesus manifested himself again to his disciples by the Sea of Tiberias. It happened this way. Simon Peter, Thomas, called Didymus, Nathanael from Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, that would be James and John, and two other disciples were together. Simon Peter told them, I'm going out to fish. And they said, we'll go with you. Don't these sound like real movers and shakers that are going to turn the world upside down? Peter's bored stiff. The rest of the guys, there's only two of them are fishermen. You know, so they don't know what to do. So he says, I'm going fishing. They said, okay, we'll go with you. And so they went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. The Greek is very strong. All night long, they caught nothing. If you got room in your margin, write in the word providence. Providence means God's forethought in his provision, because it was providence they didn't catch anything. Early in the morning, that word means before dawn, early in the morning, Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples did not realize that it was Jesus. So it's before dawn, it's dark, they're well offshore. They just see a figure standing there, they don't know who it is. And he calls out to them, boys. That's what it is in Greek. It's a diminutive of the word children. Boys, haven't you any fish? The Greek literally is, you haven't any fish, have you? It's a negative question. I'm so glad he didn't say, losers, you haven't caught one stinking fish all night, have you? I just love that he says, boys, you haven't caught any fish, have you? They would be so tempted to lie right here, because no fisherman likes to admit he hasn't caught anything. So I'm proud of them that they were honest. No, they answered. And he said, I'll bet he was smiling, throw your net on the right side of the boat and you'll find some. And you can think it's going through their mind. What? How many marine biology courses did you take in school? You know, fish move. But I just love the next verse says, when they did. In other words, they fished all night. They're so desperate. They did something totally illogical. Threw the net on the other side of the boat, which was what? 6 feet away. If you allow for drift, the net could have fallen in the exact same spot it was in before. And there's a great lesson to learn from this, which we will talk about today. When they did, they were unable to haul the net in because of the large number of fish. That also is providence. So write that in right there. It was providence when they didn't catch, and it was providence when they did. Fabulous lesson to learn. I think this lesson that's going on here is one of the most important things they were going to need later in their lives as God's servants. So when they hauled in the net, really hard to haul it in, so they just dragged it behind them. And then the disciple whom Jesus loved, remember that's John's name for himself, how he describes himself, said to Peter, it's the Lord. If you got room in your Bibles, write Luke 5 in there, because this same thing happened when Jesus first met them, and it's found in Luke 5. Maybe that's how John knew who it was in the dark. It's the Lord. As soon as Simon Peter heard him say, it's the Lord, listen very closely to this. He wrapped his outer garment around him, for he'd taken it off, and jumped into the water. Am I the only one that thinks that's backwards? Don't you usually take stuff off before you jump in the water? He's already in Speedos, so he throws on extra clothing and jumps in the water. Good old impulsive Peter. Impulsive people do silly things sometimes. He just wanted to see Jesus. The other disciples followed in the boat, towing the net full of fish, because they were not far from shore, about 100 yards. When they landed, they saw a fire of burning coals. If you've got room, write in the word charcoal. This is one of those things that I discovered in my exhaustive looking up every single word in the text, and it winds up being a huge thing. When is the last time we see a charcoal fire in the narrative? It was the night that Peter denied 3 times. Jesus builds a charcoal fire. Doctors and psychologists say that of all the 5 senses, the one that most triggers memory is smell. So this is a setup. They saw a charcoal fire there with fish on it and some bread. It's still dark, okay? Jesus said to them, bring some of the fish that you've just caught. Please circle the word you. I might not make it all the way through this. There's so many good things in here. Simon Peter climbed aboard and dragged the net ashore all by himself. It was full of large fish, 153. Now remember, John, who's writing this, is a fisherman. Every single time they went out, he counted the fish when they came in. So that was impressive to him. But even with so many, the net was not torn. First time this happened, the net was breaking. So it's not the same story told by two different people, and one of them misplaced the date. It happened twice. Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." This is the Jesus who has just conquered all of the forces of hell, who has just reconstituted a decomposing body, resurrected from the dead, done the most cosmic thing that has ever happened on this planet, and one of the first things that he does is he cooks breakfast for his boys. Don't you just love the person that gets up while you're still cozy in your sleeping bag and builds the fire and cooks the breakfast? That's my Jesus. None of the disciples dared to ask, "Who are you?" They knew it was the Lord. Remember, it's still dark. Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them and did the same with the fish. So he didn't just cook breakfast. Now he's serving them breakfast. By the way, we're calling this study today Breakfast Lessons. This was now the third time Jesus appeared to his disciples after he was raised from the dead. Technically, it was the fifth time he had appeared to a disciple. It was just the third time that they were together when he appeared to them. When they had finished eating, Jesus said to Simon Peter, one of the things you have to note here, and I'm just going to ask you to circle some things, is two different Greek words for love are used. Jesus uses one word, Peter uses a different word. And this is Peter's makeup test, and it's important. It's sad that very few of the English translations point this out. The NIV does a good job. When the word agape is used, it uses the word truly loved. And when Peter uses the word phileo, it uses the word, just plain word love, and it would be better maybe to say like, because the word phileo is the word for affection or friendship. So you miss it in English, but this is really important. There's stuff going on between Peter and Jesus and the boys who are listening. Simon, son of John, do you truly love me more than these? The noun is agape. It's the verbal form of agape. Do you truly love me more than these? "Yes, Lord," he said. "You know that I like you." Phileo. Different word. This is the same Peter that in front of everybody boasted that he was the only one that really loved Jesus. And he certainly loved Jesus more than the boy. So here we see Peter being honest. He's not boasting. And again, Jesus said, "Simon, son of John, do you truly love me?" There's the verbal form of agape again. And he answered, "Yes, Lord, you know that I like you." Phileo. Jesus said, "Take care of my sheep." The verb for take care means to shepherd my sheep. The third time, he said to him, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" And this time Jesus uses the word phileo. This time he uses Peter's word. Peter was hurt because Jesus asked him the third time, "Do you love me?" Different word. And he said, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I like you." Jesus said, "Feed my sheep." So what's just gone down? What's just gone down is Jesus has given, in front of a charcoal fire, in front of the other boys, Peter a chance to be real and honest and not boastful about the fact that he's not as devoted to Jesus as he should be. And I think it's interesting that at that point, Jesus gives him something to do. Peter wouldn't have been safe to shepherd God's sheep until Peter failed, because Peter way overestimated his devotion. So there's a lot going on in this conversation. Verse 18, "I tell you the truth, when you were younger, you dressed yourself and went where you wanted. But when you're old, you'll stretch out your hands and someone else will dress you and lead you where you don't want to go." Now, John writing this decades afterwards, adds this parenthetical note, Jesus said this to indicate the kind of death by which Peter would glorify God. I'm going to say that again just because it slips right past us. Jesus said this to indicate the kind of death by which Peter would glorify God. Are you willing to die to glorify God? Usually that's not even on our list. Lord, if I win the lottery, I'll give you the credit. Or, Lord, if you bless my business, I'll give you the credit. But Jesus was telling Peter that he was going to glorify God in his death. And then he said to him, follow me. Had to be good news for Peter, because Peter's the guy who flubbed and failed worse than anybody. Peter turned and saw the disciple. I love this. Peter turned and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved. Remember, that's John. He saw he was following them. And then John adds the note. This was the one who leaned against Jesus at supper and said, Lord, who's going to betray us? So he just wants to make sure we know who it is. John, just say John. Just say me. But he dances all around it. And Peter saw him and he said, Lord, what about him? And those of you who are parents know exactly the tone of voice that Jesus used when he said this. If I want him to remain alive until I return, what is that to you? You must follow me. Another editorial note. John says, because of this, the rumor spread among the brothers that this disciple would not die. But Jesus did not say that he wouldn't die. He only said, if I want him to remain alive until I return, what's that to you? So John, wrapping up this wonderful epistle, says, this is the disciple who testifies to these things. John saying, I'm the one that's the eyewitness to this and who wrote them down. And we know his testimony is true. And the we refers to all of the other eyewitnesses. Jesus did many other things as well, and if every one of them were written down, I suppose that even the whole world would not have room for the books that would be written. So let's flip back to verse 1. I have to tell you, I could hardly wait to get here today. There are life-changing lessons in this little incident. I don't think that it's a wonder that John records it the way that he does. There's a clue in here as to why John spends more time on all of the post-resurrection appearances than all three of the other Gospels combined. And it has to do with this word that I had you write in, the word manifested in verse 1, afterward Jesus manifested himself again. The NIV uses the word appeared, which is misleading. I'll give you the Greek word if you want to check me out. The Greek word is the word phaneroo, P-H-A-N-E-R-O-O, phaneroo. It speaks of more than a physical appearance. It speaks of the revealing of the spiritual essence of something. In fact, it's usually translated manifested, which is why I wrote that in my margins. It means to make known the spiritual nature of something. So in that statement, what John is saying is all of these post-resurrection appearances that he's covered that the other guys didn't cover are telling us something about Jesus, about who he is after the resurrection, about his power. They're also telling us, and remember, we've been just been thrilled this last month to look at what it tells us about his heart. He appears to the whiners on the road to Emmaus, the guys who paid no attention during the Bible study, and paid no attention to what Jesus said was going to go happen. So they completely had lost hope after the crucifixion. And he appeared to them and walked with them and gave them a long discourse. He appeared to Mary Magdalene, who had lost every kind of hope in her life And he made a special point. He made a special point to appear to Peter. It doesn't really, the Bible doesn't tell us anything about that except that it happened. But if you know Peter's story, you know that that had to have been life-changing for Peter. He appeared to the disciples minus Thomas, because Thomas was too bummed out to show up, revealed himself to them, and then he ran the whole thing by one more time when Thomas got brave enough to come. And I look at all of these things, and this story especially, it tells me so much about Jesus' heart. I find it so encouraging that when he calls out to them from the shore, he doesn't call them losers. Remember who these guys are. He didn't yell, you losers, you haven't caught anything, have you? They were painfully aware of their failures. I just love how Jesus treats people who have failed, because that's me. In fact, people that don't have never visibly failed or that think they're not a failure are missing some of the best things that God shows us about himself. So Jesus showed himself, revealed himself, manifested himself to them by the Sea of Tiberias. Now, by the time John wrote this, you know, many decades afterwards, the Sea of Galilee, the name of it had been changed to the Sea of Tiberias after the Roman emperor and named after the city. Remember Tiberias? We stayed there in both of our Israel tours. In our first Israel tour, all the elders in the church were talking about hot-wiring the mopeds that were parked down next to the marina. And, you know, we thought we could get them and, you know, tool around town and then park them back before anyone found out. That was Wayne's idea. God was merciful so that the elders of our church were not arrested for grand theft moped. Tiberias, beautiful spot right there on the lake. But the lake had its name had been changed by the time John wrote this. And for the sake of his readers, he says the Sea of Tiberias. If he'd have said the Sea of Galilee, some of them might not have known what he was talking about. So that's where it takes place. We don't know when this happened. It just happened sometime after the resurrection. I don't know that we need to know. I used to get so jazzed about just the fact that Jesus cooked breakfast for his disciples. I've read so many things into that. Some of it was because my dad, when I was a grown man living on my own, my dad took me fishing one time. And there's just something about, you know, here I am, I'm a grown man, but I'm still in my sleeping bag, toasty warm, when my dad's up before dawn, gathering the firewood, cleaning the fish, getting the smell of fish guts and the fire and the outdoors. And the reason that my dad did that is he just missed those times that we used to have when I was a kid. And I've often wondered, is that why Jesus did this? It's pretty remarkable that he was willing to get up in the dark, clean the fish, build the fire, make it a charcoal fire for the makeup test that Peter was going to pass. But just the fact that he did it used to just, I couldn't get past that. It was so thrilling. It always made me cry. Still does. But I have just found so many wonderful things in here. And I thought, this, I can see why John wrote this down. You know, if you just whiz through the story and you don't read the words and you don't look up the words and you don't ponder it, you can miss all of the color. It's like reading the story in black and white. And then you look at the details and all of a sudden it's in HD, vivid color, and it's thrilling. And I have to say that when I was studying this, it spoke right to me, right where I was. So I hope that will be communicated today. John gives us the name of the ones that were out fishing. They were all together, and Peter said, you know, Peter couldn't stand inactivity. So he said, I'm just going to go fishing. I mean, they're right there. All of his gear is there. His boat is there. He knew that lake like the back of his hand. He fished his whole life. I read one commentator that was trying to, you know, it was one of those denominations where everything in the Bible is meant to make you feel guilty. And which is, I'd hate those, but I read them anyway, just to stay honest. But this guy said, no, the fact that Peter went fishing was just proof that he had given up on his call as a disciple. And like Peter was saying, enough of this discipleship stuff. I'm just going to go make some money fishing. And this guy had about a 3-page diatribe on that. But go figure, the guy apparently never looked the words up, because when Peter said, I'm going fishing, the verb going fishing is the word for an excursion, not a career. So Peter wasn't saying, that's it, from now on I'm going to be a fisherman. He's just saying, you know, I just got to go fish. I got to do something. So it wasn't an act of rebellion against his calling. And I find it interesting that in Luke 5, at the very beginning, when Jesus first meets these guys, he does this very same thing. It was one of the things that convinced them to follow him. They're fishermen. You know, if they'd have been diesel mechanics and they'd have been working on a Triton diesel motor and they couldn't get it to fire over, and Jesus, you know, called out from outside and says, you know, if you did, you know, check that third glow plug in there, you got a bad wire, and they replaced the wire and the thing started up, he would have had their attention. They're fishermen. I just find it hilarious, the whole, how desperate you can get when you've done the same thing over and over and over and over and it's not working. I was thinking about you, Mark, when you send out 700 resumes or some unbelievable number of resumes. What Jesus did with these guys was the same as saying, okay, this time when you send out a resume, use a different pen. Same words, you know, put the stamp on a different way. Irrelevant details, but the valuable lesson that is perhaps the most valuable lesson they were gonna need to have under their belts the rest of their lives as God's servant was this one thing. Even when you can't, God can. And it's especially powerful when you think you're good at something. I eat this for breakfast. You know, I've worked harder in this little tiny church that I can't seem to hang on to people than I did in my first church that grew to 1,000 people in 5 years. Same Bible, same guy, same format. And there is this tendency when you're doing everything that you know how to do that's always worked before, and now it's not working, to despair. Or to turn inward and turn it against yourself. But the lesson they needed to know, it's the same one you need to know and I need to know, is that even when I can't do something, God still can. So I love this as we're watching it happen. They fished all night, verse 3 says, and hadn't caught anything. Now remember, they're not doing this to make a living particularly, although I'm sure they could have sold the fish. But it was familiar territory for them, the same gear, same place they'd had successful business, and now it's not working. Whenever I'm thinking, you know, it's obvious I shouldn't be a pastor, you know, somebody else should come in here that can build this church, and I think I'll just go back to what I'm good at. I'll go back to do what I did for 30 years in music. And I was pondering this yesterday, and I was thinking, you know what? If this is what God wants me to do, I'll bet you if I went back there, it wouldn't work. Because the whole deal with being God's servant is it's not about what you're good at. In fact, the difference between presumption and faith is who told you to do it. Presumption says, I'm going to do this. I'm good at it. I'll make it happen. Faith is you're doing it simply because God said to do it. But what if you did it 100 times just because you thought you were going to be good at it, and now it's not working. And then God comes to you and says, okay, you know what I want you to do? And you say, yeah, I'm totally open for ideas because this is not working. And God says, I want you to do that thing that you've been doing. And you're thinking, but I tried and it's not working. And he says, well, yeah, but this time I'm telling you to do it. And that changes everything, doesn't it? That's what spoke to me. Speaks to me whenever my heart is open to the Lord, that the real issue of my life is, what is he telling me to do? And am I doing that? And I think this was a setup, just like it was the first time. They fished all night and they did not catch anything. And I had to write the word providence. Why didn't they catch anything? Because about 35 seconds after Jesus said, put your net on the other side, they were going to catch 153 fish. Where were those 153 fish 35 seconds earlier? They had thrown their net down all night long, all over the boat, all over the lake. There could only be one reason they didn't catch anything. And then 6 feet away, they did catch something, and that's because God was in their failure, and then God was in their success. Could it be that if you're trying something, I was thinking this about our sister who's filled out so many job applications, and you know, it's like God saying, okay, you know, all these calls you've made on your phone, to inquire about work. Hold the phone on your other ear. This time it'll work. And you're thinking, what does that have to do with anything? But see, don't miss it. One is you doing something, and the other is you doing something because God said to do it. We just spent 8 weeks in Hebrews chapter 11 about people that did ridiculously illogical things because God told them to. And miraculous things happened. I think probably the most ridiculous, illogical thing to do is to do something because Jesus is telling you to do it when you just tried it 100 times and it didn't work. What's different about this time? Well, if Jesus told you to do it, that's difference enough to change everything, I believe. Verse 4 tells us they didn't realize that it was Jesus. Was it the poor lighting of that it was still dark? They were 100 yards offshore in the dark. You'd have think they would have recognized his voice. Were they kept from recognizing him? I don't know. I find verse 5 so comforting. I've learned so much from verses 5 and 6. I just think it's great that he didn't call them losers. He calls them boys. Sorry, child of the movies. Every time I hear that word boys, I think of Billy Crystal and the Princess Bride saying, have fun storming the castle, boys. That's what I, you know, and so when Jesus calls them boys, that's just the way it translates in my mind. You haven't caught any fish, have you? Boys. And they didn't recognize who it was. He says, do something really illogical. Do the same thing that you've been doing all night. Throw the net on the other side of the boat. Just think of the physics of that. Wouldn't you think somebody would raise their hand and say, hello, fish, move. I mean, what, you know, but given drift and everything else, that we could be plopping that net down and in the exact same spot. This is what God spoke to us when we were praying about whether we should even continue as a church. People had all kinds of suggestions. Oh, you need a better sign. We get an advertising campaign going. You know what? We've had 250 people come through this church with that sign. So the problem hasn't been getting people in here. The problem has been keeping them in here. And the first thing on my list was, you know, what could solve this problem is get rid of me. I could tell you right now, five families that would come back as soon as I leave, because they've told me that. When we had other lists, sell the building, you know, get a pile of money, blah, blah, blah. But what it really comes down to is, what does the Lord want to do? And God reminded me that when every time we've been absolutely clear full, all of those people, and people left for lots of different reasons. Some of them just moved away. But every time people came, it was always God that brought them. So when you see the slow decline, and you're doing the same thing that you've always done, and it looks like it's not working anymore, and then I talk with the Lord, and the Lord said, just keep doing what you're doing. And I'm not doing it because it's the only thing I know how to do. I'm doing it because Jesus told me to do it. Then it takes the faith to believe that something's going to change, that God's going to do a God thing. It's that lesson that they were learning. When you can't, especially when you can't, God still can. And that's what it's all about. I think that's the most important lesson to being a servant of God. And I, to be honest with you, I don't think we really learned that unless we've tried our best, banged our head against the wall, and it's not working. And God says, okay, you willing to do that one more time just because I told you to do it? And then it works. How would we know if we were so efficient that everything we touched was immediately fruitful? Would we ever know what God could do? People would just say, wow, what a fabulous planner you are. Oh, what a great businessman you are. But when I can't do it, and then in obedience, illogical though it may seem, I obey what God says, and then it is fruitful, who gets credit for that? See, watch, just read through the book of Acts and realize these very same guys, these same doofy, God did unbelievable things through them. He changed the world through these same guys, filled with the Holy Spirit. But the real issue was all about obedience. Think of Peter and John. In the book of Acts, it tells us Peter and John walking into the temple. We calced it out that they had to walk past this one lame person 100 times. Because he sat right at the main gate. So every time they went into the temple, they had to walk right past him. Jesus walked past him 50 times. One day, they're walking past something that they'd done hundreds of times. And Peter stops, and he turns around. And in that moment, God speaks to him and says, today's the day. And Peter says, you know, don't have any money to give you, but in the name of Jesus Christ, stand up and walk. And God worked a miracle. Could God have done that any time those 150 trips past there? Absolutely. So I think sometimes God breaks our rhythm. He lets us go about our merry way and do the thing that we've always done. It's always worked and nothing happens. And then he says, okay, now, do this. But I've already done it 100 times. It doesn't work. He says, yeah, but do it now because I'm telling you. Are you tracking with me? It's an important life lesson, folks. I think, it's sure ministered to me. When you can't do it, proves nothing. It's really all about what God can do. So, you know, I sit and look at it, and the place still isn't filling up, and, you know, we still have trouble paying our bills, and I'm thinking, okay, God, you said we were supposed to keep doing this. We're going to keep doing the same thing that we were doing until you tell us something else, and then to believe that it's something different is going to happen. And we have seen it before. So I ate this for breakfast the last couple of days. It was yummy. Here's another thing I think is interesting. another dynamic that goes on. All of you that have been out of work for a while know this feeling. I mean, Wayne is the hardest working guy I've ever met, and he was out of work for 2 years. Tried everything you could try, even for jobs he didn't even want to have. See, the world measures your value. This world we live in measures your value based on productivity. It breaks my heart that the church has bought into that. When from God's point of view, success is about obedience, period. It's not about numbers. It's not about, it's about, did you do what God told you to do? Are you doing what he's telling you to do? And God looks at that, and somebody else looks and adds up the list and say, well, you know, other people in this ministry have, you know, 10 times as many converts as you have. And that throws you. If your value is the same on yourself as the same as the world, you feel like, well, I'm not being productive. I must not be valuable. I wrestle with this all the time. God just measures by a different scale. It's all about obedience. It is interesting that when we obey and do what God tells us to do, it will be fruitful based on his expectation of fruitfulness, maybe not necessarily on ours. One of the things we looked at in Hebrews chapter 11 was Noah preaching for 120 years. And only 7 people got saved. I am just light years ahead of him. I'm 10 times more fruitful than Noah was in 120 years, if you want to use numbers. But it's never about that, is it? I just listened on my Shabbat. I listened to Ezekiel chapter 2 about God calling Ezekiel. Same thing he said to Jeremiah. Same thing he said to Isaiah. He says, here's what I want you to do. Give them my word. Oh, and by the way, nobody's going to want to hear what you have to say. Do it anyway. That was a good message as well. And at least I have people sitting out here with smiling faces that come and want to sit through a Bible study because they're hungry to know God. So I should be dancing in the aisles. So Jesus said, throw it on the other side of the boat. Don't you know, fishing all night, they would have tried that. Even if they didn't try it, we saw a boat that they dug out of the mud a couple of years ago. They call it the Jesus boat now because they carbon dated or various other methods of dating the wood. It was in the mud at this very spot. Maybe it could have been the very spot where this happened. And through a laborious process, they have preserved it. The boat was a little over 30 feet long, maybe about 9 feet in the beam. So we're talking throwing the net on the other side of the boat would have taken a minute, and it would have been, again, if you allow for drift, it could have been landing in the exact same spot they were in on the other side of the boat, only now it's full. If the fish were already there, it would have had to been providence that they didn't catch them all night. If the fish weren't already there before, it would have been providence that all of a sudden, poof, 153 fish appeared 6 feet over. So it was just providence anyway around. Is it possible that God would allow your efforts and my efforts to be fruitless just to make a point? I do know this. I am smitten with discouragement when I don't see any results. When it really shouldn't matter. Really, I should just obey, right? I should obey. You know what a whiner I am. I should obey. Never whine. Just live the rest of my life doing whatever God told me to do. Yes, sir, right away, sir, because I love you. But I get discouraged when I don't see results. I think you have to be set free from that. Because that view always turns your view inward and gets you looking at you and who you are. And it's never about who we are. It's about who he is. So I think this was an important lesson. So verses 8 and 9. Let's see if I've skipped over anything. Oh, when they couldn't drag the net into the boat because of all the fish. John says, it's the Lord. Peter, rewind, buddy. You remember 3 years ago? The same thing happened. It's got to be the Lord, which means they still couldn't recognize who it was in the dark. And as soon as John said that, Peter the impulsive. One little rabbit trail. Have you noticed how often God hooks impulsive people together with responsible people? Sometimes they're married to each other. One person would never get anything done because they just analyze everything to death. That's the responsible person. The other person doesn't do any research, any homework. If it looks good, they just jump on it. It's kind of funny that Jesus called John the responsible one and Peter the impulsive one and hooked them together. I don't know why. You can just apply that however you want to. I just find it kind of interesting. I do find it kind of ridiculous. Peter puts his clothes on before he jumps in the water. I just think, can you just see this is a guy not thinking rationally? This is not a logical decision. This is just pure impulse. It's Jesus! And he's, you know, throws 50 pounds worth of clothing on and jumps in the water to try to get to shore. It doesn't make sense. Impulsive people often do things that don't make sense. The other disciples followed in the boat, verse 8 says, when they landed, they saw a fire, a charcoal fire, with fish on it. Where did Jesus get the fish? Oh, they just caught 153 of them. Yeah, but those fish were still out 100 yards offshore. So where did Jesus get the fish that he cooked them for breakfast? Where did he get the firewood? Does it matter? Yeah, kind of does to me. Because I'm thinking, this is the Lord of glory. This is the ruler of the universe that you would think would be on a throne somewhere, having cherubim and seraphim wait on him hand and foot and praise him. And here he's out in the dark, gathering firewood, starting a fire, catching the fish, cleaning the fish, giving the disciples something to do to feel responsible. When if you're a fisherman and you're a guy and you fish all night, you don't catch anything, you don't feel too good about your manhood. He lets them do something productive. And as they're coming in, they see the breakfast already cooked. I love what happens in verse 10. I heard Chuck Smith preach a whole message, a whole entire sermon on this verse to 800 pastors. We were all basket cases by the time he was done. Pastors of churches of 20,000 people. Pastors of churches of 10 people. Pastors who had flunked out, pastors who'd been fired, pastors who were 70 years old, pastors who were 20 years old. Notice what Jesus says in verse 10. Bring some of the fish that you have just caught. Did you get that? Who was responsible for them catching the fish? Jesus was. And I remember when Chuck started talking about this, I could see some guys just bawling. I was bawling by the end of it. Because we always think it's us. If there's not very many, we think it's us. If there's a large amount, we think it's us. It's never us. The amazing thing is, Jesus commended them for a successful fishing expedition when they had failed all night long, and they just one little tiny act of obedience. Now there's 153 fish, and Jesus gives them the credit for catching those fish. Please don't miss that. Really touched my heart because it caused me to weigh everything. I don't know how many 100,000 people that I have been allowed to tell about Jesus in my lifetime. But every single one of them, it was grace. Gail Irwin used to always say, one person who wants to hear what I have to say about Jesus is one more person than I deserve. But isn't it remarkable? Jesus works the miracle. They catch the fish. And he says, okay, bring some of those fish that you caught, you fabulous fishermen, you. When it was never them. Their efforts were a total failure. I think that's worth pondering. It sure helped me. So the charcoal fire, the sense of smell, is all setting the scene. It's like Jesus is a movie director. He's saying, okay, dark. Give me some charcoal. Give me some charcoal. Starts the fire. The charcoal smell is wafting. It is triggering memories like crazy. Peter's worst thing he ever did in all of his life knowing Jesus, that charcoal fire flashes him right back to everything. The speech where he said, I die for you, Jesus. And Jesus saying, no, you're the one I'm praying for because you're going to fail. You're not as strong as you think you are. And Peter didn't believe it. Remember, we studied the five steps to Peter's downfall. Started with him thinking he was stronger than he was. Jesus knew he wasn't stronger. Peter just thought he was. So Peter's worst failure, he's reminded of it. And now Jesus sets up this makeup test. Verse 12. Jesus says, come and have breakfast. None of the disciples dared to ask, who are you? Because they knew who it was. Jesus served them breakfast. I do want to say something about that before we get into the makeup test. He was always doing this. Why do you suppose? It's a really good question. I was thinking about this because I've watched people posture. You want to catch people's notice, so you act like a servant. Jesus has nothing whatsoever to prove. I love the thing that you told me, Mark, from the Jesus style about likening Jesus to Superman, you know, stripping off his outfit, putting on, you know, here he is, the Man of Steel, and he's about to face all of the hordes of evil. And what does he do? He washes the feet of his disciples. He just thinks so backwards from the way we do about ministry. So here he is. He's already done the best. He could just sit and kick back and let everybody praise him, and he cooks breakfast for his boys. And I just love that. It just tells me so much about him. And he's always serving them because that's the heart that he had. He wasn't trying to prove anything. He was always doing it. Builds the fire, cleans the fish, serves them breakfast. Remember who these guys are. These are the guys that every single one of them swore they would stick with Jesus, and every one of them abandoned him. Every one of them. Has he ever done that for you? When you feel like a total failure and he comes and he serves you, that's why I'm here. Because I know what I deserve. He knows what I deserve. There's thousands of people that know what I deserve, and it's not it to have an opportunity to serve in God's kingdom. And he comes and he serves me. And that's why I love him, because of that heart that he has. Let's look at the makeup test. I tried to give you, just in case I didn't get this far, the fact that there are two different, there's an interplay of words that are used here. It's very, very clear in Greek. I'm surprised how few sermons I've heard really preached on it, because there was something going on between Jesus and Peter. And it was important that it was in front of a charcoal fire where his memories are being triggered. It was important that it was in front of the other guys. Several things are going on at once. Peter, who at one time was convinced he was the most devoted, now everybody knows. Jesus knows, the disciples know, and Peter knows that he's not only not the most devoted, he's the loose cannon. He's the one that can't be trusted. And now Jesus, in front of the other guys, gives them three opportunities. Ring a bell? The number three? Three opportunities to be honest about how he feels about the Lord. It's significant that Jesus uses the word for the highest form of love. Peter uses the word for what we wouldn't even call it love. We would call it affection. And Jesus said, notice he called him Simon, not Peter the Rock. I bet you he winced. Peter did every time Jesus called him Simon. Because remember, he got his name changed because of this fabulous revelation and of, you know, what a rock he was going to be. And now he's being addressed by his old name. Just like me when my folks call me Robert. That's the name I always got spanked to. But they're in heaven now. So now when somebody calls me Robert, I kind of feel pretty good about it because it's a classier name than Bob. But when my dad said Robert before, I immediately started stuffing things into my back pockets because I knew we were going to go out behind the woodshed. So Jesus calls him Simon, has his attention, has everybody's attention. And then he asks him those three questions. Really, Simon, do you really love me more than these? I heard a message on the radio, as a matter of fact, by a guy that's saying Jesus was asking Peter if he loved Jesus more than the fish. So you want to be my servant or you want to go back to fishing? No, that's not what it was about at all, because Peter had boasted that he loved Jesus more than all those other guys did. So is Jesus rubbing his nose into it? I don't think you can get that if you look at the details of this whole interchange. It's in front of the guys. Yes, makeup tests are often in the exact same place where we failed. But makeup tests are not for God's benefit. They're not so that God will know something. They're so that we will have a chance to do right what we did wrong before in the same place. Was thinking about you and BIW. Saying, yes, Lord, I get it. I know what I did wrong is one thing. But then having God run you through the same situation and instead of making the same stupid choices, now you make the right ones, you walk out of that and you're stronger. And it wouldn't happen if it would have been all cerebral. This had to happen in just the way that it happened for a number of reasons, for Peter's benefit primarily. But notice this. This was also a statement Jesus is making to the other disciples. Okay, everybody agree? Peter's the one who failed the worst. So he gave Peter something to do in front of everybody. And what he's saying is, you guys, I'm not done with Peter. Peter, I'm not done with you, big guy. Yeah. Everybody agrees you're not as devoted as you thought you were. But the best thing, Peter, is now you know you're not as devoted as you thought you were, and now you're safe. That's why you're safe to shepherd my sheep. That's why you're safe to feed my lambs. And Peter wouldn't have been safe had he not failed it. If he'd have gone with that same bravado that he had before, where he was the most devoted to Jesus. You know, people like that can't help anybody. They lecture people who fail. They have no compassion for people who don't cut the mustard. They just don't. It's only people who failed in some way and are conscious of their own weakness that can encourage anybody. Way back in Luke 22, we saw that Jesus said, Peter, I want you, after you've been restored, to be the one that strengthens your brothers. So it's important the way that this whole thing went down. He's given Peter a chance to be honest. The word humility, we sang a song about it. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord. The word for humility, the biblical word, doesn't mean to be down on yourself. It means to see yourself accurately. So before, when Peter's boasting about how devoted he is, everybody probably, certainly Jesus knew, that it was way overestimated. But now that Peter's failed and he says, okay, do you truly really love me? Highest, purest form of love with agape love, Peter. He says, well, I like you. Now he's being honest. Don't miss this, because when Peter is acknowledging in front of everybody else that he's not as devoted as he once thought he was, that's where and when Jesus gives him the job. It's exactly the opposite of giving God your resume about all the reasons why God should use you. It's just in front of everybody saying, okay, I'm not even sure I really love you. I sort of do. I certainly don't love you more than all of these other people. And God says, you're perfect. Now is everybody listening? He's saying, I'm giving Peter the job. Now that he's safe, I'm giving him the job of taking care of my sheep. And that's huge. It's the thing Gail Irwin says. One person who wants to hear what I have to say about Jesus is one more person than I deserve. And that's not a bad way to live. And then he throws in verse 18 where he tells Peter that he's the way that he's going to die. And I've always thought that was a little bit of an anomaly. Seems out of place to me. Until I stumbled over the word old. Peter, remember, this is Peter who's absolutely positive God's never going to trust him with anything ever again. And now Jesus, in front of the guys, tells him, I want you to shepherd my sheep. I want you to feed my lambs. And then he says, and when you're old, and now you're self-determinate, when you're old, somebody's going to lead you someplace you don't want to go. And I slipped right by that word old many, many times before I realized what Jesus is saying. Peter, you're going to be serving me, feeding my sheep, shepherding my sheep for a long time. It's not only not over. You're going to be doing this until you're old. And then he does tell him, I love Jesus for this, that he tells us what to expect. Remember, he told Saul of Tarsus everything he was going to have to suffer to obey. And Saul still said yes. When God called me back to being a pastor, he reminded me of that I wasn't going to be able to do it without being vulnerable to people, which meant that people were going to be able to hurt me. When you're a hermit living on an island and you have no contact with people, people can't hurt you. But when you put yourself out there, you might as well just paint a big target on yourself. And being a pastor is a tremendous loss of freedom and privacy. That's one way to look at it. So the first time Jesus called me to do it wasn't that big of a deal because I didn't know what to expect. I had delusions. That's made it even worse. I just thought, I'm just going to get to tell people that love Jesus about Jesus, and everyone's going to be so happy, and it'll just be groovy, and we'll sing Kumbaya around the campfire until we get to heaven. And I had no idea that sheep bit people and that sheep were carnivorous. I was not prepared for that. Second time he called me, I love him for this. He just said, this isn't going to be easy. It's not going to go the way you think it's going to go. I still want you to do it. Like Ezekiel, like Jeremiah, like Isaiah, I want you to be faithful to tell people my word, and some of them are going to listen, but most of them won't. I just love that he tells us what to expect if we listen. I've seen a lot of guys that went into ministry because their wife wanted to be married to a minister. I've seen guys go into the ministry because their mom wanted to have a son that was a priest or a minister. And oftentimes you're delusional about what to expect when Jesus tells you, and you're doing it for him. I just love that he won't pull any punches. He will tell you exactly what to expect. The historical record tells us that Peter was crucified in his old age, but he refused to be crucified right side up. He insisted on being crucified upside down because he just didn't think he was worthy to be crucified in the same manner as his Lord. And so then Jesus says, Peter, follow me. I remember thinking about that, thinking he just told Peter that for a long time you're going to be serving me, but at the end of your life there's going to be a time where other people are going to be telling you what to do, and you're not going to like it. It's not going to be where you want to go. But the implication is that Peter was still going to be following Jesus. There's another ponderable thing. Because we always thinking if other people are making the decision that is affecting my life, that somehow Jesus dropped the ball or Jesus isn't driving the bus anymore. And that's just not true. So Peter, follow me. For a long time, it's going to look like service. I know you feel like you flunked out, but I'm not done with you, big guy. However, follow me. This pathway eventually is going to go a different place than you think, and it's not going to be pleasant. Just telling you right now so that it doesn't take you by surprise. And I love him for that. So then we see the sibling rivalry between Peter and Peter saying, okay, I have to suffer. Then what about him? What does he have to suffer? And another important breakfast lesson for Peter. Peter was rebuked because he was being distracted by John's future. Whenever I'm looking around what other people are doing, then my eyes are not on my Lord and just obeying what he tells me to do. I have to tell you, I have trouble with this because I'm always getting newsletters and emails from guys that are doing what I used to do. I get letters from guys who I helped them get started in the ministry, and now they're pastoring churches of thousands of people. And I just have to say, you know what? It's not about what anybody else is doing. That's their story. It's about what has God told you to do, and are you doing it? Yeah, but it doesn't look like very much. Doesn't matter. That's his business. Good old Oswald Chambers. He reminded me one morning, didn't know he was talking right to me in his devotional, but he was, about Stephen, who faithfully preached the gospel, and they murdered him. And Peter, a few days earlier, successfully preached the gospel, and 3,000 people got saved. And Oswald Chambers says, the fruitage is up to God. The obedience is your part. Who was a more successful servant, Stephen or Peter? And the answer is they were both totally successful. One guy got killed for it. The other guy saw 3,000 people get saved. Because success is simply obedience. Do what God tells you to do. You have my permission to remind me of this when I'm whining, because I'm sure I will. Peter, what is it to you, whatever I ask John to do, you just follow me. Do what I give you to do. So, what if God is asking you specifically because you say, Lord, I'm out of options. I don't get why this isn't working. And God says, well, here's what I want you to do. Do the same thing that you've been doing. You're thinking, but I just told you it's not working. He says, yeah, but this time I'm telling you to do it. Changes everything. Now it's not an issue of your momentum. Now it's an issue of obedience. And it can change everything. Good stuff in there. And I whizzed right through it. I could have done this in 2 weeks easily. A lot of stuff to ponder. Ask God if what part of it might apply to you. I did, and it sure spoke to me. I think we feel like successes at some of the wrong times, and we feel like failures at some of the wrong times. I know I do. All I'm going to have to do someday is look Jesus in the eyes, and he said, son, You did good because you did what I told you to do. And nobody, none of the statistic gatherers are going to be allowed to give their opinion. All the guys that have told me I shouldn't be a pastor are not going to be allowed to say anything. It's just between me and my master. And I take that seriously. I just want to hear him say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." So maybe the reason it's not been working is providence. Maybe God's setting you up for God to do something that you know is going to be Him. Maybe the lesson is simply you can't, but God can. It's worth knowing, isn't it? Thank God for makeup tests. And some of you might be going through that as well. God's giving you a chance to do right what you did wrong. Not to prove anything, just so that you'll know. I did it right this time. I can't tell you when he's giving me a makeup test. I just feel like dancing. I just feel like I didn't blow it. Thank you, Lord. So Peter would have failed the test if the test was, "Peter, are you more devoted than all of these other guys?" Peter said, "No, I'm not. No, I'm not." Well, that he would have flunked the test if that was the test. No, the test was, "Peter, you and I know you're not more devoted. What do you think?" And he got to be real and he got to be honest. And Jesus says, "That's good. Now you're safe. Now you're called." Let's pray. Lord, it's way bigger than me, and I barely have a grasp on it, but I pray that those who need to hear these words, especially the ones that are not here, that you would see to it, Lord, that the words are spoken to their hearts, that they glean all the good that was in your heart when you motivated John to write these things down. Thank you, Lord, because we have a church full of people who are very conscious of our failures. I pray that we would see things your way. Thank you for makeup tests. Thank you for ways that you prove to us that supreme lesson for your servants that even when we can't, you still can. Bless these dear ones today. Bless our fellowship today, Lord, we pray. Amen. Thanks for coming.